For our scripture reading, we turn first to Acts chapter 17. We read of a portion of the history of Paul's second missionary journey, now where he was traveling with Silas. We'll read the first 10 verses of Acts 17, and then read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So Acts 17, that speaks of the work that took place when Paul was in Thessalonica. And we take note specifically of the persecution that is referred to here. Acts 17, starting at verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures in Acts 17, and now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we read the 10 verses of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, and that is Silas, and Timotheus, and that is Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So far we read from Holy Scripture. And the text we consider this afternoon is the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as was mentioned earlier, we look to Scripture to give us instruction on the work of missions, and we look to all of Scripture. It's not just the New Testament. There certainly is much instruction in the Old Testament as well. One place that we do consider, in addition to the book of Acts, which we've had this morning, is that also in the epistles of Paul, where he writes letters to, like in this case, a place where he visited, and then later on he writes another letter, we receive instruction from what happened when he was there, what he wrote in his first letter, what he wrote in his second letter. We receive instruction concerning mission work. We see what Paul taught, what he taught when he was there, what he taught in these different letters. We see the problems that he encountered, and that is one of the themes too in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You see certain themes that run through the book. You see how the saints were persecuted, and there's much reference to giving them comfort, as this first chapter itself is very comforting to the saints, encouraging to them. They had received the word in much affliction. And we read about the persecution that came when Paul and Silas were there and how they led them away. They had them depart at night. And the saints themselves continued to experience difficulty in Thessalonica, and yet God was preserving his church there. So we see that the saints would be persecuted, the ministers of the word would be persecuted, the saints there would be persecuted, and they were comforted by the word of truth, by the gospel of grace, and the importance of giving words of comfort to God's people in the difficult trials that they face. We also see something here about the power of God. Just as we had this morning, seeing what was going on up in Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with them. Barnabas sees the grace of God. Well, so we see what happened in these Thessalonians. It says, they turned to God from idols. Now, we see that. We see someone that is worshiping idols, and then we see them turn to the living God from idols. They turn away from idols to serve the true, the living God, and to be waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, we see that, and we're seeing the work of God's grace, that there are those that turn. And certainly this chapter, which is a word of comfort to them, is also a word in which it is pointing out to them, this is the work of God in your midst. Look what God has wrought, what He has done among the saints in Thessalonica. And that's to encourage us, too, in our work. That as we go about the work, following the direction that God gives us, looking for His guidance, we know God will accomplish His purpose. There will be opposition, but we also expect that there will be those that will turn away from sin to the true and the living God. And now to be waiting for His Son to come back, really believing that His Son's going to come back, looking for Him to come back, Jesus, our Savior, who was raised from the dead. So we look at this passage from the viewpoint of applying it to ourselves. We not only see in mission work that there will be those that will turn, but we also apply it to ourselves that we ourselves must constantly be turning away from sin to God. In our own life, in our own temptations, it must constantly be the case that we are constantly turning away from sin to God, the true God, who's manifest Himself in His Word. Secondly, that we ourselves are to be patiently waiting for God's Son. And in the trials that we face, God leads us ever more so to have our mind on the return of Christ and what will happen on that wonderful day and the joyful life that we will have forever. And in all the trials of this life, much more so we start thinking about these things that we know are true, that we're looking forward to it. We're waiting for Him to return. We read of how they were waiting, and then we apply it also to ourselves in our that we are to be waiting. And also the idea that waiting doesn't mean we're inactive, but that we are actively serving. And is brought out here too. They turn to God from idols to serve Him. And as we sojourn here below, fighting our spiritual foes, our desire is that we might glorify our God, to serve Him with gladness, as we considered not that long ago. Serve Him, come before His presence with singing. Serve Him with gladness, as those who know they have been redeemed. So we consider this passage under the theme, Waiting for God's Son from heaven. We consider, first of all, the genuine turning. Secondly, the patient waiting. And thirdly, the joyful service. Waiting for God's Son from heaven. First, when we look at them turning, we take note of what they heard. We're going to look at, in the first point about their turning, we're going to look first at what is it that they heard? And then the fact that they turned. For what's brought out to them is that the Word of God came to them. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. That it brings how the gospel came to them. And not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And you see the work of God's grace, the work of the Spirit within them. It's not only that what they heard in the sense of what the words were that they heard, but also that the Spirit worked within them. Well, what did Paul proclaim? Well, on the one hand, it brings out clearly that he talked about the true and the living God. People turn from idols to the true and living God, then that indicates that he was explaining to them about the true and the living God. That his preaching was theocentric. We often use that word. that it's all we are all constantly talking about God and about His work, about the true God over against the fictitious gods. For many come up with their own idea of who God is, rather than holding to what is said in the Scriptures. The true God is the maker of heaven and earth. Many deny the truth concerning creation. The true God is the living God who liveth forever, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. The true God, the living God. He's referred to as the living God. To serve the living and true God. He has life in Himself. He has fellowship within Himself. Now, this would be a key point. If preaching to people who worship like in blatant idolatry, talking to them about the Creator. There is one God who created all things out of nothing. And that God, there are three persons. One God, three persons, and those three persons have fellowship. There is fellowship, communion within God. The living God, who lives forever and ever. And He reveals Himself to us so that we know Him. That we know our God. To talk to people about who God is and then the fact that we know Him. He talks to us. We talk with Him. We hear Him speak. And to have fellowship with God, to know God, to know His Son, Jesus Christ, is to have everlasting life. That's John 17, verse 3. So it was preaching about God. And, as I started to get into, it was preaching about Jesus. That you'd be talking about God and the mediator. The triune God and the mediator. The divine and human mediator. Two natures, one person. The second person of the Trinity. Who took upon Himself the human nature. Real, complete human nature. And suffered and died in the place of His people. Notice that as He went into this in Acts chapter 17, He began in the synagogues of the Jews. As His custom was, He would begin in the synagogues. Even though He's going to the Gentiles, we had this morning too, didn't get into that point, but here we do, the idea that when He would start and go to the synagogues, one might have thought, well, I thought He was the apostle of the Gentiles, so why would He go to the synagogues? Well, even though He was the apostle of the Gentiles, He would still, as His custom was, begin by going to the synagogues of the Jews. There would be some there that would believe. Often there would be, we'd read of those that believed, as we did in this case, and then you'd read of those that would be opposed. And then eventually the group that was believing would form into these instituted churches. Well, He went there and He spoke to them. And in Acts 17, verse 3, we read He was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered to show them that the Bible speaks of how the Messiah, when He comes, He's going to suffer and die. And He's going to rise again on the third day. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So He would speak about His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and speak about the fact that the Messiah, the Bible speaks about the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm talking to you about, He is the promised Messiah. One thing we start to note is that the fundamental points that would be brought up are fundamental points that are set forth in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed has been used the Apostles' Creed or a creed similar has been used for centuries as a document that summarizes the fundamental points to explain. And when people came from outside the church, say adults coming from outside the church, for example, and needed to receive instruction, they would go through the points of the creed, like the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase. We follow that practice to this day. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we brought that practice into the Heidelberg Catechism, and in that section on deliverance, we go through the Apostles' Creed phrase by phrase. We not only preach it, but we teach it to our young people, phrase by phrase. That's the practice that's been followed for centuries. And we see how it's in line with what we read in the Scriptures, in that these were fundamental points that Christ, about the triune God, the creed is set up in a Trinitarian framework, which our Apostles' Creed brings out, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And then we talk about, with regard to the Son, we talk about how He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered. He must needs have suffered. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. Why crucified? He was dead. Why did He die? Buried. Why was it significant that He was buried? The third day He rose again. He ascends into heaven. And that He sits at the right hand of God and that He's coming back. Those points were set forth to people as Paul went forth preaching that this is what the Bible said the Messiah would do, and this is what Jesus did. This Jesus is the Messiah. He has come in fulfillment of the promise. And there were those who heard that and believed it. They believed what they were told. And central, too, to bring out, is of central, preaching the gospel of central significance is the preaching about the forgiveness of sins. That all those who believe in this Jesus, their sins are forgiven. They are righteous before God and heirs of eternal life. They don't have righteousness of their own. Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. They are comforted knowing that all their sins are forgiven. So that it's addressed to sinners who have sinful natures and who have violated all the commandments, and they're told there is forgiveness. Turn from sin to the living God who forgives sins. And then explaining the suffering and the death and the resurrection and so on of Christ. And as that gospel was proclaimed, there were those that believed. And then as far as explaining, why is it that some believe? Why is it when such a comforting message is proclaimed, why is it that so many reject it? Why is it that man, being sinful by nature, who has fallen into sin and now is dead in trespasses and sin, how is it that anybody comes to believe? Well, then you start talking about election. And He evidently talked to them about election. He didn't think that that was a doctrine that you really don't mention in mission work. Maybe later on down the road, but that's not a doctrine you're going to bring out to a young congregation. That's evidently not the thought of Paul. he mentions it in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And he does not explain the doctrine of election. He just says it and moves on. Which seems to imply that, well, he's already talked to them. He was there. He gave instruction to them there. And now when he's writing to them, he knows the things that he's already talked to them about. A number of places he refers to it in the letter. And he'll say, as we said when we were there. But here the fact that he mentions it and quickly moves on, one would think that he has given instruction on that. He certainly mentions it here. And he not only says that there is, that God has chosen certain people, but he tells them, and think of how comforting this must be to hear in this letter that is the Word of God, that Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. Not only that there are some that are elected, but you're among them. That would have been comforting indeed. And that's what he said to them. He spoke about election. He spoke about the work of the Spirit. God had chosen them. Christ had died for them. The Spirit of Christ was working within them. He mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 5. So it talks about God the Father, the true God, the triune God, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. He spoke about these things. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, so this is the second letter to the Thessalonians, he says that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, he mentions election again, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That was 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He mentions election, sanctification, the work of the Spirit, belief of the truth. The Spirit is the one who works in us, faith. He opens the closed. God opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, as our canons say. He infuses new qualities into the will, which heretofore dead he quickens. That's the wording of our canons. So faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. God says, believe. God says, repent. But it is also important for us to remember that faith and repentance is a gift of God. That some would say, as Paul did, Lord, what would thou have me to do? To go from persecuting the church to saying, Lord, what would thou have me to do? That's the work of the Spirit of God. So they would hear, they hear this, and also they hear God's promise, the unconditional promise, and they would hear the command. We preach the unconditional promise and the command. We do not preach an offer and a condition, but a promise and a command. Many speak of preaching a conditional offer. No, it's an unconditional promise and a command. Not a condition, but a command. The command to repent and believe. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations. That's the Canons of Dort, second head, Article 5. It's another place where we have a reference in our canons, for example, that applies to the work of preaching the gospel to the nations. It specifically mentions preaching it to the nations. The promise and the command to repent and believe. And then says, to whom God out of His good pleasure sends the gospel. Again, bringing out that God sends the gospel some places. Out of His good pleasure. And when you talk about the command to repent and believe, certainly that means speaking about specific sins and telling people to turn from them. Antithetical preaching, preaching against false doctrines, preaching against sinful practices, and mentioning the judgment that's going to come on those who don't turn. So that they hear turning to God from idols, speaking about the idols, and exhorting people, turn. As in Lystra, Paul said, turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. That's Acts 14, verse 15. The command, turn. So you preach the promise and that call, turn. And some did. And some still do today. We preach that unconditional promise, and we preach that command to turn. There is not to be an impenitent violating of the sixth commandment, hating a brother or sister in Christ again and again, day after day, bearing a grudge against someone, not dealing with sin in the right way, or backbiting and slandering and continuing on that way, or stealing, or continuing on in a way of fornication, and gathering to worship from Sunday to Sunday. The Scripture says, turn from this. Or from covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Turn from sin. And you and I hear that call. Turn. What comes to you? It comes to me. The minister is simply proclaiming the Word of God. But that word is coming to the minister himself, that he himself must constantly be turning from his own sin. To the living and the true God. Well, you and I hear that. We hear the promise, we hear the command. And some, by the grace of God, really turn. They did. That doesn't mean everybody head for head in the congregation that we know for sure that they all were genuine believers. But these letters are addressed to the believers. They're written that way. And there were those who did turn. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor and love, they did, by the grace of God, turn inwardly. Somebody might outwardly change a certain behavior because they see what's happening in their life. A person could be getting drunk constantly and then they see what's happening to them in their life, to their bodily health, and they stop it. But they don't turn to God. They just don't get drunk anymore. Even an unbeliever might change their external behavior in certain respects. But this is talking about an inward turning away from sin to God. They did. Our Lord's Supper form says we're to lay aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy. Now we hear that. Lay aside unfeignedly, that means genuinely. Some do. That when we hear that, when we see sinful hatred, sinful anger in ourselves, we all do. Sinful envy. And we look to God and ask for forgiveness. We see it in ourselves, we ask for forgiveness, and we fight our spiritual foes. We fight our own sin. We're firmly resolved to walk in true love and peace with our neighbor. And thanking God for the grace that He gives to us, and to the children too, because we see the working of the Spirit in you children too, that you turn away from sin to God. That any of our children turn away from sin to God. That themselves, not simply they're told not to do this and so they turn away because mom or dad said no, but that they turn away from what they know God says, don't. And they want to do what's pleasing to God. That's the work of the Spirit in you children. That you fight your sin. God worked in these Thessalonians, and He works in us, in you, even the young children here too. They turned from sin to God, and they were waiting for Jesus, for God's Son, even Jesus, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. For Jesus, the complete Savior, we fight against sin and we turn away from sin to God, waiting for His Son to come back. That idea of waiting for Him, when it says that they were waiting for His Son, that has the idea that we're longing for it and that we're expecting it. We're familiar with that. We bring that up frequently, that it's the idea of hope, which has the idea of certainty, that we know He's coming back. But it's not only that we know with certainty, but also that we're longing for it. Sometimes people have used the illustration of a woman that loves her husband and is waiting for her husband to come back when he's been gone for a while. Perhaps for, you know, quite some time. You think of men that have had to go off to war. They were drafted and they had to go off for war. And then she's so much hoping that he will be able to come back, so much looking forward to it when he will. Well, our Lord is in heaven. He has suffered and died. He has risen from the grave. He's exalted and He's reigning at the right hand of God. But we long for the full realization of the marriage, when we'll be together forever, when we see Him face to face. We look forward to Him returning. And it mentions that He raised Him from the dead. Now, one thing that's interesting in the epistles of Paul, and we don't have time to show this right now, besides making a brief statement about it, but in the beginning of the letters, you often see this thanksgiving section. He would start by saying, "We give thanks to God," and then he would mention some things. And the things that he would mention at the beginning of the letter are often things that he's going to talk about in more detail in the letter. Like, for example, here, he's talking, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And in this first chapter, when he's talking about what God has done and he's giving thanks, in the end here, he mentions Jesus coming from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And later on, he's going to talk about the return of Christ. First and Second Thessalonians have some instruction about the end times quite a bit. And they talk about Christ coming back. And about our resurrection. Why does it mention that He was raised? Well, if He was raised, when He comes, He's back, He's going to raise us. And that's mentioned later on. That He would speak more about that. The one who was raised from the dead, He's coming from heaven and He's going to raise us. We look forward to that. We'll be incorruptible and we will never sin. Our bodies will be incorruptible. Powerful. Glorious. That's amazing. But it's true. Looking for Him to come. We're looking for Jesus. Now notice that the text speaks about how Jesus is coming, and then it also speaks about wrath coming. And there's a connection between those two. It says we're waiting for His Son from heaven. So Jesus is coming. We're waiting for Him. But then it says, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So it speaks also of wrath coming. It's the case right now. But it's going to intensify. And come in all its fullness when Christ returns. And then there will be an everlasting punishment of all those who do not turn. Now, the coming of Christ and the coming of wrath are connected in Revelation 6 that speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. So that connects the two, the coming of Christ, the coming of wrath, while Christ is the Lamb. And Revelation 6 speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. It's that passage that we often quote in Revelation 6, where it says that people are going to say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us." Saying to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Hide us. For the great day of His wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? In 2 Thessalonians, that was Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Then in 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, you see that idea too. Again, he's writing to the saints that have been persecuted. And he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so it's the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Rest with us. You'll have rest with us when Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's verse 7. But then in verse 8, he speaks about the wrath. The next verse. "So Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." They may hear it with physical ears, but they don't obey. They don't turn to God. They don't in sorrow confess their sin and look to God for forgiveness and deliverance. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." That's how 2 Thessalonians begins. So you have that idea of the comfort for the believers when Christ comes and the judgment upon the unbelievers. And now, putting those together, you have that idea that Jesus is the one who's our Savior. Jesus meaning complete Savior. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. So our Savior is coming and He has delivered us. Who delivered us from the wrath to come. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. He's delivered us from the wrath of to come. That is a great, great comfort for the Thessalonians. Certainly it was. And also for saints today, we may not suffer physically, some may, whether in our own country or elsewhere, suffer in a physical sense. But whether or not we suffer in a physical sense of having people beat us, there will be those that will speak evil against us falsely for Christ's sake. They'll say things about us that are not true. God comforts us in such trials. He comforts us in all the different trials that we face. When loved ones die, or when somebody that we love dearly turns away from God, turns away walks in sin. Or when our bodies get weaker, when we have afflictions, and sometimes ongoing pain, sometimes diseases or injury that continue on, sometimes things we're born with. In all of the trials that we go through them knowing the living and the true God is with us, that our God is the living God. He truly is God. And He's with us. And He delivers us. And we confess, we believe what Psalm 34, verse 19 says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And you confess that. He delivers us out of them all. All the trials we face, all the afflictions, the Lord delivers us out of them all. Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, in this life He averts evil or turns it to our profit, one day we'll have the full deliverance. We'll more clearly see that, the meaning of that, on that day. We'll be there. You'll be there. The dead in Christ will rise first. We, those who are alive and remain at the coming of, will be changed. Those that are still alive when Christ comes, and the dead will rise. Souls being reunited with their bodies in which they formerly lived will be there. And then so more clearly to understand the deliverance, what Jesus has done, what God has done, that Jesus, our Savior, which delivered us from the wrath to come, what we deserve, what we've been delivered from. Knowing that our Deliverer is coming, knowing that we are righteous in His Son, waiting for the Son to come back, not doubting that He's going to come. As amazing as it may seem, if somebody says, you really think that He's going to come on the clouds of glory? You really think, how is that even possible? And you really think that's going to happen? And the dead are going to be raised? We say, well, I have no doubt that's going to happen. Let's see, well, that's not possible. Well, God says it's going to happen. Jesus was raised from the dead and He's our head. It's certain we'll be raised. I have no doubt that what God says is true, and you confess that by the grace of God. You know it's true, so that you're waiting for Him to come back. You don't have doubts as to whether He will. You know it, and you're looking forward to it. And while we who are waiting are serving. We're not waiting in the sense of being inactive, waiting in the sense like we just sit in a chair, we don't do anything, we're just waiting. But we are active. We're doing what the Lord would have us do, each one in his or her station and calling. And it says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, to serve Him. Now there were those that in Thessalonica that were not working. That's one of the problems that there was in Thessalonica. In addition to bringing words of comfort to them, there were correction and rebuke for some of them who were not working as they ought. And in 2 Thessalonians, he spelled it out in more detail, that he talked about it. He mentions he talked about it when he was there. He mentions it in the First Thessalonians, and then in Second Thessalonians, he says explicitly, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. That was some. Well, it starts to bring out, it's not that we're going to be inactive. Knowing Christ is coming back doesn't mean we're inactive. We're to be busy at work. Whether that work is the work outside the home, or whether or not it's the work that's going on in all the work that goes on in the home, each one in his or her station and calling, we're busy doing the work that the Lord would have us to do. But we do it as those who are serving the Lord. That idea of serve has the idea of being owned by another. And we're going to say, well, then you're a slave. You're owned by another. You're a slave. But the idea here is not a forced service that you don't want to and you're forced, but serving the Lord with gladness. It's the idea of total belonging, total devotion, total submission to His will. That's the idea of serving. And we say, my only comfort in life and in death is not, I'm free to do whatever I please, selfishly please, but we say, my comfort is, I'm not my own. I belong to Him. That's the idea of serving. I belong to Him. And we also say in Lord's Day 1 that the Spirit makes me willing, sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. So I'm called to live unto Him. The Spirit also makes me sincerely willing and ready to live not unto myself. There's so much selfishness. Man by nature is selfish, and we see each one of us sees that in himself or herself. The Spirit works in us to live not unto ourselves, but unto Him who died and rose again. And that we're devoted to Him shows itself in our speech. The Thessalonians, out from them sounded out the word of the Lord. It says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. So they received the word in much affliction. They received it. They received it with joy. And then in verse 8 it says, from you sounded out that word. So that others in other areas, not only in Macedonia, which is where Thessalonica was, but also elsewhere in Achaia, there were others that heard. Also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Out from them sounded out the word of the Lord. That with joy and gladness we're to bear witness to others about what we've seen and what we've heard. Joyfully doing that. Joyfully gathering together for worship. Striving to increase in our love for others. You know, the Bible speaks how we're to increase. We do love one another. We're to increase, and we look to God for the grace that we may more grow in showing love to other saints. To love our neighbor as ourselves. In contrast with all the fighting that takes place. To show genuine love. And to do our daily work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We desire to set forth a good example. And we end with that. In serving the Lord. God says through Paul to the Thessalonians, you became followers of us. In verse 6, he says to them, you followed us and the Lord. The apostles, here it's written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're followers of Christ. And it says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, imitators, and then you were examples to others, so that ye were examples to others. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, so that ye were examples to others. To be told that this is the Word of God. This was said to the, this was a letter inspired by God, written by Paul to these Thessalonians, saying to them, you were examples to all that believe. In Macedonia and Achaia, you were examples to them. We desire to be that, to be examples. For others to know we're Christians, seeing the love that we show for the truth, for one another, and that we base the desire to bear witness to that truth, to His honor. May we joyfully serve Him. May we thank Him for the work of the Spirit within us. May we look to God for the grace that we need. May we be hoping in our God, diligently serving Him, encouraging one another in these last days, and together waiting for Jesus our Savior, who will come for us from heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we give Thee thanks and praise, O Lord, for all Thy wondrous works. Give us grace to magnify Thy name, O Lord, for Thou art worthy of our praise and adoration. Strengthen us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.